I think I've told you before that one of my, I don't call it a favorite pastime, but one of my pastimes is I sit in the study and do various things, or drive down the road, particularly early morning, late night, is to listen to radio and television preachers. If you spend much time listening to radio and television preachers, you know that one of their favorite themes is unfulfilled prophecy. Prophecies are going to be fulfilled that will result in the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. And the second coming of Christ to the earth is to achieve the establishment of a kingdom, the return of the kingdom to Israel, and the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. They assert that the first time Jesus came, he came with the intention of accomplishing all of those things, including a kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as the capital of the world. And we're told that this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And they point to a number of prophecies that they use to establish that proposition. But the problem arose when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their king. And when they rejected Jesus Christ as king, then it became necessary for Jesus to postpone the establishment of his kingdom until he came the second time. And when he comes again, he will do what he intended to do the first time, though they have no reason to believe, I think, that he will have any greater chance of success the second time than he did the first. Several times in the course of our studies, references have been made to Hal Lindsey. And I'm going to refer to him several times in this discussion this morning. And I will refer to his writings and quote some from his writings, and I'll give you the citation. And it'll be in the notes that you'll get at the end of the class. I use him simply because he is probably the most popular premillennial author, and because he is a spokesperson, leading spokesperson for that philosophy, and he states their positions accurately. Hal Lindsey explains it this way. Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. No problem with that. Had the people received him, Lindsey says, he would have fulfilled the kingly prophecies in that day, in addition to the prophecies that he fulfilled relating to the suffering Messiah. But when the Jewish nation as a whole rejected Christ, the fulfillment of his kingship was postponed until the final culmination of world history. Now that's from his book, There's a New World Coming, page 30. Later in the book, page 259, Lindsey asserts of Christ's ascension. Christ had just given his disciples their final briefing, and then he started rising up into midair and disappearing into the sky. And there they all stood gaping. The disciples had just asked Jesus if he would give the kingdom to Israel at this time, and he had replied, no. Then he told them there would be an interim program before the kingdom of God was to be set up. Now you can go to the account to which Lindsey is referring, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you can read it and you will see nothing in there that even remotely suggests that Christ referred to an interim program. But the point is that the premillennialists believe that Jesus came to earth the first time with the intention of establishing an earthly kingdom to rule over nations, and that such was predicted or prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And as we've said, it was interrupted because Jesus was rejected as king by the Jews, and thus established the interim program to which Lindsey refers.
He also didn't answer no to that question in Acts.
That's correct. He did not answer no to that question. There's nothing there that indicates that anything Lindsay suggests is correct. But let's evaluate the position. Let's look at some Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom and see if those Old Testament prophecies indeed predict that Christ would set up an earthly kingdom. Or did those prophecies have some other meaning that Christ did in fact fulfill when he came the first time? Did Old Testament prophets actually predict that Israel would return to its homeland? First, let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is a prophecy that is frequently mentioned as postponed for later fulfillment, according to the premillennialists. Now, this chapter, as most of you I'm sure know, deals with Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of an image. There's very little guesswork in the chapter, because Daniel identifies the head of gold as the Babylonian kingdom. Three other kingdoms follow. And Bible students, perhaps the word unanimous is a little overstatement, but practically everybody agrees that the chest and the arms of silver are the Medes and the Persians, the belly and the thighs of brass are the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and the legs and the feet of iron are the Roman Empire. And you know that from Daniel chapter 2, speaking of that fourth kingdom and of the Roman Empire, Daniel clearly says that in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, even Lindsay himself recognizes that this prophecy refers to the Roman kings of Jesus' day. But he goes on to state that the Messiah did not establish his kingdom because the Jews rejected Jesus as their earthly king. And that's from There's a New World Coming, page 30, in The Late Great Planet Earth, pages 78 and 79. Did Jesus establish the kingdom when he came during the days of the Roman Empire, as the prophecy suggests? Was the predicted kingdom a physical, earthly kingdom? Or does the prophecy speak of a spiritual kingdom? Put another way, was Jesus forced to postpone his original plan? To answer those questions, let's look at the prophecy and see the description of the kingdom that Daniel gives. First of all, note that Daniel describes this kingdom as a stone cut out without hands. This stone cut out without hands breaks the other kingdoms in pieces. It fills the whole earth, and it lasts forever. Now, when Daniel describes this kingdom as a stone cut out without hands, what is he saying? I suggest to you that what Daniel is saying when he refers to this kingdom as a stone cut out without hands is that the kingdom that God is going to establish is a different kind of kingdom than the other four kingdoms in this prophecy. Hebrews 9 and verse 11 says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," now listen to it, "not made with hands." That is to say, not of this creation. So Scripture in Hebrews 9 and verse 11 gives us some idea of what "not made with hands," or "with made without hands," as Daniel expresses it, means. God never intended for the Messiah, when the Messiah came, to establish an earthly kingdom over nations, but rather a kingdom of a different nature. A kingdom in the hearts of men to which people from any nation throughout all of the world could belong. John 18:36 verifies this. Jesus answered, talking to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, in other words, my kingdom is not like these other kingdoms. If my kingdom were of this world, if it were like these other kingdoms, Jesus said, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, he says, is my kingdom not from hence. So number one, Daniel is saying God will establish a kingdom. But that kingdom will be made without hands. It will be of a different nature. It will be a spiritual kingdom. It will be a kingdom not of this world. It was to have superiority over the other four kingdoms. How did it have superiority? Number one, it was of divine origin, made without hands. Number two, it would break the others in pieces. It was going to triumph over those kingdoms, and it was going to thwart all of their efforts to destroy the work of God in bringing the Messiah and God's plans for establishing His kingdom. Jesus said as much in Matthew 16, I will build my church, which He identifies in the same context as the kingdom, when He gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing's going to thwart it. It will be established. It will be built. It would fill the whole earth. It would have a greater extent than any others. And Jesus' kingdom can have citizens from any nation. It doesn't make any difference where you live. Doesn't make any difference what your earthly citizenship is. When you join the kingdom, as Paul told the Philippians, we have a citizenship that is not of this world. And so it was one that would fill the whole earth, and it would last forever. It would not be destroyed. And it's not going to be destroyed. Well, what about the Dark Ages? Where was it then? The kingdom of God has existed. I can't go back and trace it for you. There are some who think they can, and I say fine if you think you can, fine. But the truth of the matter is, it's not necessary. We know the kingdom is here because we're part of it. We know the kingdom is going to last because we've learned from 1 Corinthians 15 that then comes the end when Jesus shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. So the kingdom has existed. All of the time. It has not been destroyed. It continues to exist. Now, this kingdom of this nature, Daniel prophesied, was to be established in the days of those kings. Those kings were, without doubt, the days of the ancient Roman Empire. And the truth of the matter is that if this prophecy was not fulfilled in the days of those kings, then this prophecy can never be fulfilled. It can't be fulfilled at some later day when Jesus comes again. Why is that? Because the time of the prophecy is as much a part of the prophecy as the event itself. And Daniel not only prophesied an event, he prophesied a time. And if the time was not right, then the prophecy was not true. It did not come to pass. Jesus verified this in His earthly ministry, the nature of the kingdom. When Christ spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, He always spoke of a spiritual kingdom. You can go to Matthew chapter 13 and read the parables of the kingdom. And the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 always indicate that the nature of the kingdom is to be a spiritual and not an earthly kingdom. When Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God was coming, this is in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. He gave this reply, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or there. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you. It is not an earthly kingdom where you go and you draw geographical boundaries. Not even the boundary of the whole earth. The nature of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God is within you. When he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, Nicodemus, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Because unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. A spiritual birth for a spiritual kingdom. And the entire thrust of the teaching of Jesus was on the importance of the spiritual over the material. Why then should he reign over a material kingdom instead of a spiritual one? You know, if you get to thinking about it, it was this same mistaken idea, that is, the idea that the premillennialists are pushing, that Jesus came to be an earthly king. Mistaken idea about the nature of the kingdom that caused the Jews to reject Jesus in the first place. Remember, the premillennialists say Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom. The Jews rejected that, and so Jesus had to postpone the kingdom. What did the Jews expect? What did the Jews want? Did they want a spiritual kingdom? Absolutely not. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15, and you'll discover that in that verse they came to take Jesus by force and make him king. And Jesus withdrew and would not permit it. Truth of the matter is, they wanted an earthly kingdom, a king who would come and deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. He did not meet their expectation. And this is a real dilemma for the premillennialists such as Mr. Lindsay. If Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom, the Jews would have accepted him, wouldn't they? Because that was, according to John 6, what they wanted. And what they tried to force on Jesus. And their rejection of Jesus makes it very clear that they understood that what they wanted, that is, an earthly king and kingdom, was not what Jesus came to do. Or else, and this is the only other possibility I can think of, Jesus just wasn't able to make it clear to them. I came to establish an earthly kingdom. You're trying to force me to be king. But Jesus somehow couldn't make it clear to them that that's really what he wanted to do. And who can believe that? The only reasonable conclusion is that Jesus did as he intended. Jesus did as he planned. He set up the spiritual kingdom, also called the church. And so Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the establishment of a kingdom at his first coming. Now recall, one of the things that Mr. Lindsay suggested was that if the Jews had not rejected Jesus, Jesus could have fulfilled the kingly prophecies. That is, established a kingdom on the earth. As well as the messianic prophecies. The messianic prophecies being the prophecies of a suffering Savior. Isaiah 53 type prophecies. So what he's saying is that Jesus, in the Old Testament, there are kingly prophecies and messianic prophecies. Jesus came to fulfill both, but one had to drop off because the Jews rejected the earthly king, and all he could fulfill were the messianic prophecies. But the problem with that is it creates another dilemma for the premillennialist. The scripture doesn't make any distinction between kingly and messianic prophecies. And by the way, there's a site here New World Coming, page 29 and page 30 for the statements I just made. The problem for the premillennialist is that there is no way Jesus could ever have fulfilled both types of prophecies in one coming. For Jesus to fulfill the suffering Messiah prophecies, he had to die. His death was called for. He was to be rejected. Everybody's familiar with Isaiah 53. But on the other hand, the kingly prophecies call for a triumphant entry into Jerusalem and the ascension to an earthly throne and an earthly kingdom from which Jesus would rule over the whole earth. Now, how in the same lifetime could Jesus have been a triumphant king and a crucified Savior? He couldn't fulfill both prophecies at his first coming. Now, what that means is that either such was never the intent of Jesus, or else Mr. Lindsay is mistaken in what the kingly prophecies mean. Now, did Jesus have to die because he was rejected as king, and his death was substituted for his triumphal entry and his ascension to the throne? Don't think so. You remember the language of Revelation that describes Jesus as a lamb slain? Well, how long was that concept around? A lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where the same concept is stated. God, according to the Scripture, always intended for Jesus to come and die as a sacrifice and for his kingdom to be a spiritual kingdom. I wish I could get some notes without typographical errors. I have proofed this thing several times and I've now found three already. Clearly, the kingdom prophecies predict a spiritual kingdom that the Messiah would establish at the same time he was fulfilling the prophecies of the suffering servant. Indeed, it was by his suffering and his death that he became the spiritual king of our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Paul states that Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, as a result of, also God highly exalted him. It was because Jesus obeyed God even unto dying on the cross for our sins that God therefore exalted him to the position where everyone would bow before him. Put another way, Jesus' crucifixion was a necessary prerequisite to his coronation. He could not become king without the cross. So the messianic and the kingly prophecies go hand in hand because his humiliation, as Paul said, he humbled himself. His humiliation was necessary to his exaltation. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him. It was always God's plan and purpose that the Messiah should achieve his purpose by suffering. It was the subject of Old Testament prophets. Listen to Paul before Agrippa, Acts chapter 26. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim life both to the people and to the Gentiles. Paul there is referring to a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. That prophecy speaks of a son born to sit as king on the throne of David, who would bring light to those in darkness. And so if you put Paul's statement in Acts 26 together with the prophecy to which he refers in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecies about a coming king and a coming servant who sacrifices for sins will bring light. Both refer to one person who will be both at the same time. Jesus emphasized that after his death, after his resurrection, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he said to them in Luke chapter 24, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe," listen to it, "in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" The prophets predicted both the suffering servant and the king. And they both went hand in hand or hand in glove, whichever expression you prefer. And Christ described it beautifully after his resurrection. "Behooved it not the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory." Christ intended to establish a kingdom while he was upon the earth. Matthew 10:7, he sent the disciples out to preach, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark chapter 9, Jesus spoke of some who would see the kingdom come with power before their death. Christ promised to build his church and immediately identified it as the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. Now either Jesus' kingdom came soon, even within the lifetime of some of those who heard him, or he was a false prophet. Now which do you think of those alternatives is true? Well, the scripture tells us that he came to establish a kingdom, and he did establish a kingdom, because Colossians 1:13 speaks of those who have been transferred or translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now how can you be translated into something that doesn't exist? You cannot be. Clearly, Jesus established a spiritual kingdom, as he said. Do God's prophecies ever fail? Certainly Mr. Lindsay suggests that they did. God prophesied an earthly kingdom, but Jesus came and it didn't happen. Let me suggest to you that unless the prophecy is conditional, when the prophecy or promise is made, then it will happen when God says. It will happen where God says. And it will happen in the manner that God says. Now, premillennialists tell us this prophecy can still be fulfilled, but it can't be, since the time of the event is as important as the event itself. It is part of the prophecy. Now, our first bell is rung, and I'm maybe a third of the way through here. I've got some prophecies here that speak of Daniel 7, Daniel 11, Daniel 8, where the premillennialists want to impose a gap between the promise that is made for the establishment of the kingdom and the period of the postponement, a gap of some 2,000 to 2,300 years. Read those prophecies, and you will see that the prophecies not only do not predict or contain any statement about a gap, all they do is talk about the kingdoms that will transpire before the coming of Christ and the establishment of his spiritual kingdom. And there is no room for a gap in any of those prophecies. I refer again to Ezekiel chapter 36 through 39 that we've studied. So let me conclude by talking just a minute about God's promises to the Jews and in fact, I'll just skip that as well. It's in the notes. The main thing to remember is in the promises of the Jews that God made both unconditional and conditional promises. And according to Joshua and 1 Kings, all of the promises that God made to them have either been fulfilled or forfeited. Forfeited because of their disobedience. And God is under no obligation. Jeremiah chapter 31, God said of the Jews, when he's talking about the new covenant he was going to establish, which of the old covenant, says, which covenant they break. I made a covenant with them, they broke it. I'm under no more obligation to those people. And all of the promises of reestablishment of the kingdom were fulfilled when God brought the people back from Babylon and established the people in the country of Israel. And it lasted until 70 A.D. when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. And there's some history in here that you can look at. Finally, let's look at Amos 9, verses 11 to 15. It's one of the most interesting passages about a coming time of rebuilding. It speaks of a day when God will raise up the tabernacle of David to possess Edom and other nations. It tells of abundant harvest and the time when God will bring back the captivity of his people, so that they may rebuild waste cities and plant their vineyards. Sounds a little bit like the prediction of an earthly kingdom, and it is in the eyes of some. But that's certainly not what Jesus meant. Well, how do we know that? Because the New Testament speaks of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Acts chapter 15, the meeting in Jerusalem. James, with the agreement of the apostles, said that this was a prediction of the Messiah's coming to bring a message of deliverance to the Gentiles. And he said that it had already been fulfilled. When the Old Testament is fulfilled and is described as fulfilled in the New Testament, that ought to end all discussions. It's sort of like you go back to the prophecies of Daniel. One of them, Gabriel himself interprets. Gabriel says it means A, and Lindsay says it means B. Now, who are you going to take? Gabriel or Lindsay? It's not even a close contest, is it? The truth of the matter is that the premillennialists wind up in a number of contradictions within their own teaching. And as Eric, who is the logician, will tell you, something cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same place. Not even God can make something both A and not A at the same time and the same place, because that is contrary to his nature, and he cannot do things that are contrary to his nature, such as God cannot lie, because he is truth. And good folks, contrary to the belief of some, you cannot make sense out of nonsense by putting the two words God can in front of them. It just doesn't work that way. God can make a square circle. No, he can't. Not as those terms are defined. Because it just can't be done. It can't be A and not A at the same time in the same place. God established a kingdom. And by his grace, you and I are part of that kingdom. He is our king. Question is, do we treat him as such? Before him every knee shall bow, his mind bent. Is it bent in all things, or is it bent only when I want to bend it? If the latter is the case, then I have dethroned Jesus, and I am the king of my life. And I am lost. May we recognize him as our king, coronated because of the cross. And may we serve him with our whole heart, our whole soul, all the days of our life until he shall call us home and deliver up the kingdom. God bless you as you continue to study his word, and I hope that these lessons will help you as you study through Old Testament prophecies. There are principles in there not listed as such, but will help you understand. Please get one. There are just 25 of them, and I only did one for family, but when I do it at home, you know, it's 40 pages, that's fine. But Kinko had to do this because my machine is so slow, I wanted to have it ready by this morning. So I just did 25. Take one of family, and maybe there'll be some for folks who are not here this morning. Thank you very much.